Hello, this is Wade with Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. We're happy to have you with us, along with us today, as we get into now our third episode of this new podcast. We thank you for joining the conversation. Today we'll be looking at Holy Week from the perspective of the pulpit and the pew, with Easter quickly approaching, what it's like to go through this Holy Week of the church year, both as a pastor and as a layperson, and in the church, but also in your family life. As we do so, we'll be going through our normal format with a bit of an intro here, and then our scripture narrative, the free-for-all, and then our main topic. First, our disclaimer. The show doesn't speak for our church bodies or our employers. To be honest, much of the time it probably doesn't even speak for us. We'll be thinking out loud a lot, so approach what you hear with a healthy skepticism, because, well, as a responsible resident of planet Earth, that's probably what you should generally do with almost everything. If you do find yourself getting too worked up, tune out, look around, and realize you were listening to a podcast. A podcast. Go live free, friends, and as always, let the bird fly. I'm excited to introduce those here in the studio, also known as my office, also known as the Beat Factory, with me here today. To my right at the table, I have, as always, with us our engineer, our tech guy, our computer janitor, Ben Lyer. Next to him, the still splendidly bearded and the co-host of our show, Peter Hermanson. And then we also have with us, before we get to our main guest today, we're excited to have with us four visitors. We'll let them introduce themselves in just a moment. We'll start with the youngest and work our way up from there. First, we have sitting next to Peter Hermanson, the lovely Sophia Johnston. Sophia, why don't you say hello?
Hello.
And Sophie, tell us a little bit about yourself.
I'm in first grade at St. John's, Milwaukee, and my favorite class is art.
Your favorite class is art. And who teaches art class for you, Sophia?
Mrs. Rust.
Mrs. Rust, excellent. Well, thank you, Mika Chu. We're glad to have you with us. And next to her, we have Augustana, also known as Anna Johnston. Anna, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
I'm in third grade at St. John's in Milwaukee, and my favorite subject is art.
Very good. Anna, do you happen to play any sports?
I play softball.
You play softball. Very interesting. Do you have a good softball coach?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anna plays for the 10U West Dallas Wolves softball team, a team that I'm privileged to coach, along with a good friend, Woody, and she's doing a very good job for us. We had a very good second half of practice today. Next to my standing desk here, we have our other two guests, two boys with us. Their voices might be familiar by now. We'll start with the youngest and then go to the oldest. So, Ziggy, Isaiah Johnston, why don't you briefly introduce yourself for those who might not have met you yet?
I am in sixth grade at St. John's, Milwaukee. I do not necessarily have a favorite class. I play basketball, baseball, and football.
Very good. And Ziggy is privileged to play for the Greenfield Hawks, a great group of kids. They had their team pictures this week. And Ziggy, how would you say your pictures turned out? Are you happy with your studly visage in the team pictures this year?
I think they turned out pretty well, but I'm not a photographer, so I don't know.
Well, very good. We'll have to post them at some point, and you all can be the judge. And then finally, before we get to our main guest today, we have our oldest visitor in the room, Nicholas Johnston. Nicholas, why don't you say a little bit about yourself, please?
I'm a seventh grader, same school as my sibling, St. John's. I like mathematics, and I play sports with my brother, baseball, basketball, and football, other sports sometimes for gym if necessary.
Well, very good. And that brings us with the main guest that we're very happy to have with us today, as we get the perspective of what it's like to go through Holy Week from the pulpit and the pew. We have in the room myself, a former pastor but no longer in the parish for about 3 years now, and then two people who join me in the pews now with Ben and Peter. And privileged to have with us today then is a parish pastor and a good friend of those gathered in this room, John Borderland. John, why don't you tell them about yourself a little bit?
Thanks, Wade. Name's John Bordelin. I serve as an associate pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in McGuanago. That's about 25 minutes southwest of Miller Park, if you're not familiar with the Milwaukee area. I have a wife, Sarah, and five lovely daughters.
Very good. And Peter, I was seeing how long I could go before I let you say anything. And the answer was about 5 minutes. So we've got 5 minutes in. And Peter, why don't you just briefly reintroduce everyone to yourself?
Thanks, Wade. Yeah, my name is Peter Hermanson, and just the quick disclaimer here, I'm an amateur philosopher and an amateur theologian, so everything I say should be taken with a huge grain of salt.
And we will do our best to do that. Ben will speak if he would like to, and not if he wouldn't. Ben, would you like to say anything? And Ben shook his head no very convincingly, and so we will move on. We'll get started then today with our scripture narrative. Kind of hard to pick one narrative for Holy Week, as at least in the Lutheran tradition and those gathered here in this room here today are Lutherans. As we go through the Passion narrative every Lent, we read through the whole Passion history of our Lord. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, and I'm ashamed to say I don't remember. John, do you remember what gospel you guys have been walking through this Passion history?
Yeah, we are using Matthew on Wednesday nights, and on Palm Sunday, on Passion Sunday, we'll be going through Luke. During the Good Friday Chief Service, we'll read John's Gospel, 18 and 19.
And I'll have to remember to come back to that John Passion history. Some might not be as familiar with that. That's something we did when I served in the Passion, or in the parish, too. And I think it's an interesting way to mark that day, so we can come back to that. So we've been walking through Matthew then in our midweek services. And so today we'll be just briefly getting something from the Gospel according to St. Mark. As I may have mentioned before, and as you may have noticed with our scripture narratives so far, Mark is my favorite Gospel. It used to be my least favorite. Jesus casts out a demon and heals someone, and casts out a demon and heals someone, and that can be kind of hard to preach, at least when you first start out. But I picked something from Mark's last chapter, from chapter 16. And I've not been reading these, I've just been summarizing, but I just want to briefly read. It's only 8 verses. And I want to see if anything stands out to you. So just a little background on Mark's gospel. There's a good chance that Mark wrote his gospel based upon sermons by the Apostle Peter. There's a lot of insights if you read through Mark's gospel with that in mind that can be gained. And so what I'd like us to do as you listen to this, to listen to it with ears that are assuming, at least, maybe we can't know for sure, but are assuming that this was written based on sermons by St. Peter. So this is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Some of your Bibles may have at this point. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the verses that follow it. So if that were the case, this would be the end of Mark's gospel. And here we go. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Perhaps you caught it, maybe anybody in the room here, anything that stood out about that text, if these were based on sermons by Peter? Boys, anything? All right, I'll jump in then. Go and tell the disciples, verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter. And just think about that. If this is based on Peter's sermons, how that must have stuck with him. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. If you're familiar with the passion history, Peter had denied the Lord three times, and what anxious days those must have been waiting. And so I think there's two things for us to take away for this as we prepare and as we celebrate Holy Week. First, that we have a Lord that thinks to make sure that that is added to the message to be given to the disciples, that and Peter, as Peter wrestles with his sin, that God is still conscious of it and longs to draw him to himself. But secondly, as we go through Holy Week, that we remember that that is the message of Holy Week. As Christ gives himself into death and is then raised, go and tell the disciples and Peter and Wade and John and Peter and Ben and Sophie and Anna and Ziggy and Nick. I remember as a parish pastor, I invested a lot of time into telling people it was for them, a lot of time thinking about how to preach and how to minister to people, and it could be easy to forget that and Wade. And I think sometimes in the pews, maybe struggling with our children to get them to behave, or in the hustle and bustle of trying to get to the extra services that happen in this week, or in just sometimes it's hard to focus, hearing that and whatever your name is, that for me. And so as we get into the main topic today, hopefully we can keep that in mind. Holy Week from the pulpit in the pew, but and Peter, and you, and me. And with that in mind, then we will segue into our next section. All right, Peter, I've done too much talking at this point. We'll now get into the free-for-all, and I will let you introduce our big question. It may be our only big question, unless it drops dead, and we'll pick up another one. But what we will be discussing and maybe arguing about today.
All right, well, we're recording this here at the beginning of the baseball season in 2017, so we're going to stick with our baseball theme, which we talked a bit about in the first episode. So the question that I pose to our guests today is, which do you prefer, or maybe which is real baseball, designated hitter or the pitcher hits? So with that, I think we'll let our guests start us off.
Before, John, you jump in on that, I have one question for you. In our first episode, we did predictions for the baseball season for records for the Tigers and the Brewers. John, I'll let you first give your baseball allegiance, and then perhaps you'll be so bold as to make a prediction for the number of wins for your team this year.
Yeah, the Detroit Tigers will be 82-80 because I'm an optimist.
That was more optimistic than what I had picked, and I guess now we'll let you get to the question, designated hitter or the pitcher bats.
Yeah, so baseball season's off to a great start. While we're recording this, the Yankees are already 0-1, so you know, 161 more games like that and everyone's happy. You know, the designated hitter allows fat guys to keep playing baseball beyond when they should play baseball.
As a fat guy, I appreciate that.
It's kind of like slow pitch softball. You know, it's not really a sport, but it lets you keep playing for a while. So, I mean, these are world class athletes. The pitcher has to hit. I'm a lifelong Detroit Tiger fan, American League fan. So, I mean, sooner or later, I'm glad Darrell Evans was a DH in '84, but he should have hung it up a few years earlier.
Peter and Ben, I'll let you jump in next to see what thoughts you might have before I give mine.
I can't disagree with the Reverend over there. I mean, I think he's onto something. We shouldn't want to reward fat guys in baseball. It's just it's not American. No, I'm a Brewers fan.
It's very Lutheran though. Grace.
I'm a Brewers fan, but of course Brewers, you know, used to be American League. I remember them being in the American League, and I always thought that it was, you know, just part of what professional athletes did, because when I played baseball, the pitcher had to hit. In fact, the pitcher was usually one of the better hitters. But I didn't play baseball for very long. What about you, Ben?
I'm in agreement with everybody except Wade that
I did not give my opinion yet, Ben.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to spoil it for anybody.
Oh, that's fine. I changed it anyway, so now you look like a liar.
I definitely think the pitcher hitting adds an extra dynamic to the game. You have to decide if, you know, do you want to – pitcher's pitching great, but we really need to get a hit, so do we – Do we pull the pitcher out in hopes that we might get a hit, or do we leave the pitcher in and maybe take a good chance at an automatic out? So I think it adds one little more element of strategy to the game. But I am all about letting the fat guys continue hitting, so I don't know.
Nicholas or Isaiah, do either of you have thoughts? Isaiah first, maybe, if you have any.
I believe that the pitcher should hit, as anybody who has played or still plays knows that there are 9 numbers on the field and not 10. So.
All right, Ziggy doing his best baseball purist impression there, and we'll give Nicholas the mic if he has any thoughts.
My opinion, differing from most everyone in the room, is that it seems fair that there's a designated hitter. Pitcher has the hardest job on the team, it seems, pitching sometimes the whole game, throwing his arm out. It seems fair that he gets a rest on batting, not only so that he can train his pitching skills, but so that he can get a rest every now and then, although there is a 4-day break or something between every day he pitches, but my point still stays, in my opinion.
Well, Nicholas, that's an excellent segue into the truth of the matter, which I will now share. I'm glad we can have so many people who are okay with being wrong and sharing their opinions. I think if you are a fan of long baseball games with continuous pitching changes and poorer batting and poorer pitching, then the pitcher batting is the way to go. But if you like seeing someone whose main gift is hitting, hit, and someone whose main gift is pitching, pitch, I think that's wonderful. I don't mind the pitcher batting so long as I don't have to watch. But if I am watching, and I'll admit, the Brewers are my second team, and I watch the pitchers do pitch better when they're used to it. Most of my experience is watching the Tigers play interleague games and just brutal hacking by Justin Verlander or others in desperation, like people groping in the darkness. But I myself think some of probably the best hitters in the history of the game would not be playing and not be displaying their talents if it were not for the designated hitter. And I think just the length of the game already is taking so long that the constant pitching changes do really tend to change the nature of the game. What I will grant is I think that GMs in the National League have to do a much more spectacular job to be able to put together a roster that uses so many different players. As someone who enjoys fast pitch softball and watches a lot of that and coaches that, I would note, and I'm sure the good Reverend with us here today would probably agree, since he's watched a lot of it as well, that there's a lot more flexibility in that game as far as flex hitters and if the pitcher bats or not. And I tend to find that that moves as well and can be exciting to watch too. Part of it, I think, is girls are a little bit nastier, and if you bat your pitcher, the other team will throw at her. You have to be aware. Any other thoughts? I think I'm outnumbered with the exception of Nicholas. I raised him right. I don't know what mistakes I made with Ziggy, but any other thoughts on the matter?
Well, I've never disagreed with Wade before, but I'll take a crack at it. I mean, growing up watching the Tigers, Sparky Anderson made more pitching changes than any manager I ever knew, and usually not for the Tigers' good. And maybe Verlander wouldn't hack so bad if he ever stepped in the cage, which he would do if he hit all year. And I'm going to qualify my statement. Pitchers should hit, but when they get on base, they shouldn't be able to wear a coat like they do in some of those cold weather games. That just looks ridiculous.
I will say, though, we had years of Jim Leland, John, and he never tinkered or yanked pitchers or anything of that nature. No, I can see the other side of the point, and I think...
Did you say you concede to the other side of the point?
No, I can see. I can see, yeah.
The agreement.
Feel free, though, on the Facebook page or as we get up Twitter, or email us and let us know your thoughts. We're always happy to revisit topics. If you agree with me, you can do that on Facebook at Let the Bird Fly or at Just Let the Bird Fly. Or on the website, letthebirdfly.com. If you disagree, you can email iamwrong@letthebirdfly.com. With that in mind, I think as we've covered our free-for-all, and I don't want us to get too deep into the free-for-all and distracted from our main topic, we will make our way into talking about the thing that matters most. this brings us to our main topic for the day. Gathered in this room as Lutherans, I think we'd all agree that the main topic for all time and for our lives, which is Holy Week. And just by way of a little bit of introduction, one of the things I know that I miss most about parish life is living with the ebb and flow of the church year, being keenly aware of the season and what each season Sunday of the church year brings, the readings, thinking about the hymns, praying through the prayers, something I should be more disciplined to do even though I'm not in the parish now, but it's just part of your experience living through that. And that's one of the reasons we wanted to have John on with us today, is to kind of be able to give a little bit of that perspective. And so I don't want to narrow you or pigeonhole you too much, John, but maybe if I can just start with, you know, you've been in Nebraska, and now you're in Muguanago, Wisconsin. You've had associates and vicars and different experiences. Is there a common thread you find each year with Holy Week, or in each place with Holy Week in your experience of it? Or how much is defined as a parish pastor by what all is going on as you go through? Or maybe even, is there a discipline you like to follow, certain things you like to do as Holy Week, as you work through it?
Yeah, when you started, Wade, with our devotion, and you pointed to the Easter preachment, you know, this is for Peter, and this is for Wade, and you ran through the folks in the room. It reminded me, one of the things I love most about the Lenten season leading into Holy Week, not that your people feel sorry for you, but you get that an awful lot, like, oh, Pastor, you must be so busy at this time of year. And one of the blessings in the parishes I have served is they tend not to schedule a ton of meetings during these weeks, which means more time with people. And so one of the things, and I don't know who told me to do this early on, but one of the things I disciplined myself the week leading up to Christmas and the couple weeks leading up to Easter was to get around and see as many of my shut-ins as I could during that time. I can still remember visiting with Harold over in Beatrice Manor and preaching my Good Friday sermon to him about 2 o'clock Good Friday afternoon, getting ready for that evening service. And Harold just nodded his head, and at the end he said, "That was a good one. You should say that tonight." and then the ability to bury Harold a couple weeks later in the certain joy and hope of the resurrection. So the Peters who sit in our pews, who stand in our pulpits, the ability to spend more time with them leading up to Holy Week has been a discipline, and hopefully has made my Holy Week preaching that much clearer and sharper. So,
Peter and Ben, any thoughts as I've joined you in the pews now, but you've spent a lot more time there than me. Whether it be anything in particular you do with your family to kind of mark Holy Week and focus on it, or maybe even it's Holy Week, you're going to church a bunch of times, you've been in various churches, you've been at various places in life as you've been there. Maybe what are you looking for in Holy Week? What are you looking forward to? Maybe what are you even a little bit uncomfortable wrestling with as we work our way through that week of the church year?
Yeah, well, I think that Holy Week always is kind of marked with the anticipation for Easter, but we have this problem is in for us as Christians who know that Christ said it is finished. We're not actually going to we're not waiting for our salvation. It's already complete, and so, you know, Easter, or Holy Week, excuse me, leading up to Easter is always, you know, kind of a stark reminder of that. And the Triduum, when you got the three-day service going on, and talking to my kids about that and explaining how, you know, this is all leading up to Easter morning when we're going to really celebrate this. But then having to always step back and say, you know, Jesus died for us. We're saved. We don't live now simply as sinners until Easter, right? And so this is the whole idea of, you know, the Sundays. And Sundays, in Lent, not the Sundays of Lent, right? And this, the idea that it's separate. And I find that in that way, it kind of pulls us out of time. If we go back to our free for all for last time, pulls us out of time. That time is doesn't exist in this way, in this kind of linear sense. So that's my small take.
That takes us a little bit back to our free for all from last time. I forgot to mention at the beginning, if anybody was jumping on our bandwagon of hashtag not my time zone our push to become a part of the Eastern Time Zone to have some more daylight. I'd be curious, Ben, do you have any thoughts on how that does impact Holy Week? I would think it's good for Holy Week when it comes to the Easter Vigil that we have darkness as we begin in light. Would you be okay with for Holy Week alone we become part of the Central Standard Time Zone again?
Yeah, I think that would be acceptable. But, you know, if it's just that week, I could deal with it. But as far as the Holy Week goes, too, now with children of my own and one who's getting old enough to start to ask questions, it's been really interesting to explain to her why we're going to church a little more during the season of Lent, and as we come up on Holy Week, explaining what each of the services is kind of about. Even when they're young, I think you can start to see that they're getting it and putting some of it together. And I think, like Peter said, it's never with the, okay, Peter denied Jesus, let's go to church tomorrow and find out what happens next. I mean, we know what happened. Jesus died on the cross. What's going to happen on Sunday? We're going to show up and the pastor will either tell us that he rose or he didn't rise. It's not like that, but at the same time, you pull yourself out of time and walk through that all over again, even though you know it is finished and the resurrection is complete as well.
Yeah, I agree entirely, and I think it's a blessing of the traditions that we have, both in our parishes, the people gather here today, but in Lutheranism and the Christian church as a whole. John, one thing I wanted to ask you about, it was referenced a little bit, and not everybody might be familiar what we mean by it. Maybe even many Lutherans might not be quite sure what we mean by it, even though they experience it every year. Peter, I believe it was, mentioned the Triduum. And as we talk about the Triduum, what exactly do we mean by that, and what is the point, or what is the goal, the rationale of this Triduum?
Yeah, kind of like the Strepitus, another term that not everyone's familiar with, the ending of the Tenebrae service. It kind of looks where you, it depends where you look to find out the explanation of these services. It depends, it seems like everyone has a different definition, but as far as I can tell, the Triduum refers to the one service that takes place over 3 days, beginning on Maundy Thursday into the events of Good Friday, and then a service that probably isn't used all that much in American Lutheranism, although I think it's regaining a little bit of popularity, the Easter Vigil service. I think some of our churches probably transfer the concept of the Easter Vigil to the Easter sunrise service, and boy, that might bring me some joy if we could just go to the Easter Vigil and be able to sleep in a little bit on Easter Sunday morning. But
Jesus didn't sleep in on Easter Sunday, though, John.
So to answer your question, the Triduum, the one service, and the structure of the service sets itself up that way, where it doesn't end with a benediction on Maundy Thursday, and the worshipers are encouraged to leave in silence and quiet meditation. Often the Maundy Thursday service has a rite known as the stripping of the altar, to symbolize the abandonment of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and to reassemble there on Good Friday. Kind of tough, I think, in our day and age, where you go home from church on Maundy Thursday, and everyone's back to work on Friday, right? Or in some of our places, back to school even. And then the Good Friday service, too. It does not have an invocation nor a closing blessing. And we gather again on Easter Saturday evening. If you've never been to a Triduum or a Easter Vigil service, that has quickly become one of my favorite services of the church year, maybe because I don't plan it. I just go and read a section of it and participate in it. But when those alleluias ring out on that Easter Saturday evening, the joy that is found there, and it makes for a fuller and richer Easter celebration.
John, you mentioned there the joy of the Easter Vigil and the alleluias that spring up, and Ben and Peter and I are privileged to be at a church as well that does celebrate an Easter Vigil. I believe, Ben, you've even been the cantor before, has been the cantor. Ben looked very nervous there. Peter has been the cantor before, and I've served as a lecturer, a reader for that. You mentioned the joy on Easter Vigil of singing the Alleluia. And just a little background, many liturgical churches in the ancient tradition will, on Transfiguration, say farewell to Alleluia. And sometimes people can take that as, well, Lent is this depressing, kind of solemn, just feel bad about ourselves all the time season of the church year. You mentioned the joy of doing that again at the Easter Vigil, John. What do you see as the value of some of these customs that for a while might seem kind of sad or depressing? One of the church's favorite words disappears. What do you hope that your people get out of that as you practice that?
Yeah, what do we sing there, at least in our church, when we say farewell to Alleluia and Transfiguration, in that closing hymn, Alleluia cannot always be our song while here below. The joy that is ours in the resurrection is there, but I don't always feel like singing Alleluia when I walk out of the intensive care unit with a family member or a member of my parish. There are plenty of times of tears and hardship in the Christian life, and it's okay to say no. It's okay to say no to ourselves for a while. Part of the giving things up for Lent and the discipline involved therein. And I think all of this, whether we're talking the season of Lent or Holy Week or the Triduum, leads to a more full Easter celebration. One guy's thoughts.
Yeah, can I just add to that? I have a friend who he comes from an Episcopal background and then became Roman Catholic, but he has a lot of friends that are Orthodox as well. So it's kind of, you know, mashup of these different liturgical traditions. And one year he decided he was going to go do the Orthodox Lent. So, I mean, abstaining from, you know, I think most everything except water. And he said it was very difficult, but when he got to Easter, he was thrilled. And it was just this, he was so excited, and he gorged himself, and he ate sweets, and he ate meat, and he got sick from it. and he realized that even in those, you know, moments of joy, you know, there's still suffering, right? But he was the part that's not humorous here is just that he was saying it was a lot of work, but when he got to the end, it was very joyous, and it really added to his celebration on Easter morning. So I haven't personally found the strength to do that myself. But
I think I could manage the gorging myself part of it.
Well, I've got that part down.
That might be hard. I think one of the things interesting about that, too, with giving something up, and I don't want to get too philosophical today because we spent a lot of time with Kierkegaard the other day, but in Ethics right now we're reading C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves, and he talks in there about need pleasures and pleasures of appreciation, right? And so a need pleasure is a glass of water, and sometimes a glass of water tastes really great if you're thirsty, but that doesn't linger, that doesn't stay. And Peter, you bring that up, and I think it brings to mind sometimes giving something up is showing that it is a pleasure of appreciation. It's something that should be appreciated. It's something that's more than just meeting a need. Even if it is sweets, it's a good gift of God. It's something to be enjoyed. And it's okay to show our appreciation for it by taking a step back and saying, I'm going to refrain from it for a while, and then let it taste all the better on Easter Sunday. Maybe not to the point of sickness, but maybe as we talk about living life in a world given back to us, an acknowledgement of these are gifts of love from God, and sometimes we can focus on them all the more when we go without them for a while, too. I wanted to come back to one thing you mentioned earlier, John, and I think some of our listeners might find it interesting if they've not seen it before. I'm trying to remember if we at Nain do Passion Sunday. I think we do regular, normal Palm Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. But, John, if you could just briefly explain, what do you mean when you say Passion Sunday?
Yeah, it's an ancient tradition in the church, and if I understand it right, it used to be on the fifth Sunday in Lent, where the Passion history would be read, and I believe it was according to Matthew's Gospel. And then that took place on the sixth Sunday in Lent on Palm Sunday, where part of the service would be just to retrace the entire Passion history. We've introduced it, two parishes I've been privileged to serve, more as a practical point that if you're not at the midweek Lenten services, you do not hear the Passion read as part of the pericope, the series of readings. And so we take it, we break it up with the singing of hymn verses, but to read through the entire narrative of our Lord's Passion, because that's what why he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Otherwise, I found it's kind of easy to miss. Oh, Palm Sunday, isn't that cute? And the kids are waving their palm branches. And
we're happy.
And Hosanna. And, you know, we're going to be back here in a few days, right? And the story there has changed a little bit. And I think the reading of the Passion on Passion Sunday or Palm Sunday really helps set the scene for what's coming later in that week.
Yeah, and I think it kind of is a little bit of a window into our Lord's mind, as he knows all these things that are going to be happening and his love for us, that he still enters the city. And yes, Palm Sunday is great. Everybody loves Jesus. We love Jesus. The church is having its day. But we remember it really is kind of like that slow ascent up a roller coaster. And enjoy it, but the ride is about to get real, right, as we have our twists and turns. I think with that in mind, it's been good having John with us today. And Pastor Borland, we thank you for joining us, our visitors, Sophie and Anna and Isaiah and Nick as well. Just as we wrap up, I'd like to, hopefully, if we get this out or around Holy Week or maybe a little bit after it, and it's a time for you to look back and reflect on all that's happened, and especially since it still will be Easter, that as we go out, we can all go into Holy Week, eager to hear that and Peter. I'm sure Peter, my co-host here, is happy to hear and Peter.
Let the bird fly.
And so as Peter lets the bird fly, and as we strive to let the bird fly, hearing that and Peter, I hope we can go forth and have a blessed Holy Week with the ups and down. And so, John, Peter's kind of given you a cue here, but in a moment I'll let you take us out. But as we prepare to go through Holy Week, the ups and the downs and all that, what's the one main thing we can make sure to do in the meanwhile, Pastor?
Let the bird fly.
Down, get with my party and I begin to cry. I don't care what